This morning we're going to be in Colossians. We've been working verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians. And today we come to chapter 3. And what we learned in these last two chapters is Paul's saying there's got to come a point in my life where I decide I'm either in or I'm out. Like I'm either going to join with Jesus or I'm not. That I need to step over a line and come to a point where I say, Lord God, I surrender. And I want to be part of your kingdom. And Jesus, would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? But then once I take that step, like, then what? Then what? How then shall we live? Paul tells us in verse 1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. So since you've stepped over that line and you've asked Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, since you've done that, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I want you to think about that. This idea that I am to set my eyes on the things above. But there's an implication even deeper than that. It says where Christ is seated. And so what this tells us is Christianity is not about just philosophy. And Christianity is not about following the teachings of some old religious leader. It's about actually having this relationship with God now in the present tense, because right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, which means it's right now in this moment that Jesus is interceding and working for us, and this is the kind of relationship we're going to have. And I'm to set my eyes upon the things above, and I'm going to set my heart upon the things above, and think about how often we don't. Think about how often you just keep your eyes to the ground and the minutiae of life, and you miss this grand journey that is going on all around you. That he tells us the kingdom of God is at hand. Like, it's the big, wide open skies with God, and that's where I'm to set my eyes. And so often I get so busy and I put my nose to the grindstone and I live this small, little, narrow life, and God is calling me up into this beautiful thing called the kingdom of God. Now, I want to just stop right there for a minute. Let's get honest for a minute. How many of you, when you actually tried to read Colossians, like I think some of you have actually been trying to read Colossians with us together, how many of you, if you're honest, are like, you know, he says a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of phrases, and it's like, it almost seems like he's just rambling, jumping from thing to thing to thing. And Paul has sentences that are like 140 words long. And by the time I get to the end of the sentence, I've forgotten what his first point was. Anybody else have this experience? If you've had that experience, I think there's a reason for it. As you'll see next week, we're pretty sure that he was dictating this. So when I sit down and I write a letter to somebody, you know, I'm writing careful sentences with correct structure and nouns and verbs, and my sentences end well, right, hopefully. But when I'm just talking to somebody and we're hanging out, especially if I'm excited about something, I'm like, man, yeah, we went to the mountains and the sun was out. Yeah, Bill came and yeah, his leg's okay. And then the river, oh man, the river was so good. Oh, you did, oh, and the cook, the smell was so, you know, and I'm just like phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase. Like I never even finished a sentence. Aren't you like that when you're talking with your friends? So if I sat and wrote down the way I actually talk to people, and then I compare that to me sitting down to write a letter, very different. And so that's what you're encountering. Paul is just sitting there amazed by God, and he's just going off in phrases, and that's why sometimes it's hard to follow. But here's the thing. When you get out of the weeds, when you take a step back from all those words, and you look at this whole book, there's a total logic to it. There's a total flow that makes complete sense. Because in chapter 1, what he does is he makes it clear to them that he is for them. In other words, that he wants to see them succeed. He wants them to grow. He wants them to be everything they can be. And so his message for them, the bottom line is, I am for you. And man, that feels so good when you know that somebody stands towards you. He's saying to them, I am for you. I want you to do well. And then in chapter 2, if you were with us last week, he then shows that he's also not a legalist. Remember Larry the lawmaker? He's not about false guilt. He's not about self-righteousness. He's not about a million rules. And that sets us up for chapter 3, because in chapter 3, he needs to say, but God's commands are real, and they must be obeyed. And the wages of sin is death. And we need to follow Jesus. We either follow him or we don't. So you see what he's done. He's done what is needed for us to be able to hear what he needs to tell us. Because here's what happens. When you're talking about spirituality and experiences, people track. But then when you start talking about sin, they're like, ooh, I'm that way. I don't want to be told what's right and wrong. And when I was not a Christian, before I became a Christian, these well-intentioned Christians would try and sit me down and explain to me like why a certain behavior was sin. And I was like, don't want to hear it. And not only do we not want to hear it, not only does it annoy us, we actually start to dislike the person. And we start to think like they have bad motives, like they're so judgmental and self-righteous. And so because we have that kind of posture, Paul has to help us understand, no, man, I'm for you. That's why I'm talking to you. That's why I'm going to talk to you about sin, because I'm for you and I want you to succeed. And you guys, here's the dirty little secret of sin that some of us here have had to learn the hard way. Sin always promises you something and then always ends up stealing from you. Sin always promises you something. Oh, it looks so good, feels so good, tastes so good, and it always ends up stealing from you. Even when you're not even aware you got ripped off. That's the way sin always works. And so Paul is explaining these things exactly because he cares for us, exactly because he wants that not to be what happens to us. So he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore. That sounds pretty serious, right? Put to death? Like, don't play around. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he's going to give us examples of this. Now, when he says earthly nature, he doesn't mean like your body. He means your sinful nature. So hear it that way. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature. And here are some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. So we find out something here. And that is that sexual sin isn't just some, yeah, who cares kind of thing. It's actually a pretty big deal. There's a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that this is a really big deal. And it makes sense because think about it. For some people, the most spiritual experience they will ever have is sex. And what else in life so intimately connects my physical body and my spirit and my soul and my emotions? Like, it's multivalent. Like, there's layers and layers and depth to it. There's depths to this act that we don't even understand. And so something so precious and so nuanced, to corrupt that is a really big deal. And notice it's not just the acts themselves, but the motives. Because like all sins, sexual sin usually begins with ideas and desires and intentions. And so he's also saying, impure thoughts and lusts, those things are bad too. But notice this isn't just about sex. Then he says greed, and he gives the worst condemnation to greed, because greed, he says, is idolatry. What does that mean? It means it's a false god. It means it's anti-God. It's anti-Christ. In other words, my greed can act like a god in my life. And that is no good at all. And then he says in the next verse, because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. And that's the point where a lot of people just throw up their hands like, yep, that's what I can't stand about religion. all this idea of this angry, wrathful God. And they assume that this means that God is mean or cruel or vindictive. And then they get up and they say this thing they think is so pithy. And I don't mean to insult you, but this is what is said. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. Sounds so good, doesn't it? What it really means is you either don't understand wrath, or you don't understand love, or you don't understand both. And you don't understand what real goodness looks like. This is a really important deal, you guys. We really got to get this. And this is very countercultural, right? Like, wrath of God. We've got to understand it. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. How many of you walking the streets of Philadelphia have seen an Orthodox Jewish man with his long beard? Have you seen that? Okay, yeah. So that beard to him is more than a cultural sign. And it's also more than just his religion. It represents his honor. It represents his dignity. It represents who he is. Now consider this image from 1943. This is a Jewish man walking down the street, minding his own business, when he is surrounded by Nazis, and they are cutting his beard off, publicly humiliating him, and enjoying it. He's suffering, and they're mocking him for his suffering. Try and imagine how this feels. If your heart is so dead that this doesn't fill you with rage, if you look at it and go, well, you know, okay, it's a cruel joke, but all they did was cut off his beard. Really, the wrath of God is going to come for just one little cruel joke? I assure you, the hearts that were willing to do that, the spirit that was willing to do that, is exactly the spirit that led to this. The horror that we can't even process. Every one of those people was someone's son, someone's daughter, someone's mom, someone's father. Imagine someone you love being treated that way. And then tell me there is really not a battle, a spiritual battle between evil and good in this world, on planet Earth. So you might disagree with the Bible over exactly what acts deserve the wrath of God. But if you don't think that God should express wrath over evil like that, if you think he should just act like it's no big deal, if you don't think people should be held to account for actions like that, then I say you don't understand goodness. And you might say, okay, yeah, but you pulled the Trump card. You use this extreme example. You pulled the Holocaust. That's over here. But in this writing, Paul is just talking about people having sex. Are you really saying that it's really right for God to feel wrath over sexual sins? Well, when you look at these pictures, you tell me. If these men did what we think they did, is it right for God to feel wrath over the actions of what Harvey Weinstein and Roger Ailes and Jeff Epstein did, not only to women, but to underage girls? Does the Me Too movement have a right to righteous rage over what has been done? Now, I'm not saying that organization or the movement is perfect. But isn't that what wrath is about? Because of these kinds of things, the wrath of God is coming. So here's the problem. When we see these extremes, we get it. Like, yeah, man, bring it on. Bring on the wrath. And when someone sins against us, we really get it. Bring it on, Lord. You know, you see somebody steal your stuff, and you know they stole it, and they know they stole it. You see somebody smash into your car, and they drive away, and they know they did it. Some of you, it's like somebody just cut you off. Bring it on, Lord. Bring down the wrath. But we always seem to have a hard time seeing how sick our own sin is. Like, these people, I hate those haters. Yes, and that makes you a... So what is Paul telling us? He's telling us the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is just. The wrath of God is coming. And it will be fairly put out. When he talks about the wrath of God, people are not going to get anything more than they deserve. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. Exactly what's fair. So either that wrath is going to be poured out on me, either that wrath is going to be poured out on a sinner, or it's going to be poured out on Jesus. And see, here's the miracle of the cross. In the cross, God reconciles two things that cannot be reconciled. In the cross, he reconciles justice with mercy. Those are polar opposites. Justice is me getting what I deserve. Mercy is me being spared what I deserve. How do you do that? How do you hold up this righteousness and say, this really matters, and what you did is really wrong, and there's really a cost, and there really is a punishment, and yet at the same time, forgive someone, and give them mercy, and give them a new hope? You do it by holding up the law and then choosing to take that law upon yourself. So God says, my law still stands, and there is still this punishment, and this is still the penalty, and you deserve it, and I take it upon myself. So what's happening is Paul is trying to tell us that sin is a big, big deal, that there's a real urgency here, that the wrath of God really is coming, and that we cannot be playing around with sin like it's a play toy. Rather, that makes us its play toy. So listen to what he says in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So it's not like I'm pointing at those people and they're the bad people and we're the righteous people. It's like we were all doing this. We were all like that. That was then. This is now. But now, verse 8, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as this: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Verse 9, and do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. Paul almost says the exact same thing in another letter to another church. In Ephesians 4:22, he says this: put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put it off. Put it on. So he goes on. What does this look like? So there's a new way. Okay, well, what does that look like practically? In verse 11, he says this: therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You see, that's almost the exact opposite of the way we were treating people, with anger and lying and slander. No, instead, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here's the question for you and me. Do you intentionally try to clothe yourself with acts of compassion and kindness and patience? Do I really strive to bear with other people, letting go of my grievances against them and truly forgiving them? And you guys, here's the scoop. What he's really telling us is, if you're going to a church, there are going to be times when Christians will hurt you. There's going to be times when you have to bear with, put up with people in the church. Now, I'm not saying if a church has a toxic culture you shouldn't leave. You should. But I'm saying even in a pretty healthy church, exactly what kind of people are in the pews next to you? Yeah, knuckleheads like you and me. And so there are going to be times when people in the church drive you crazy. He's telling us this. He's warning us ahead of time. And we need to bear with that and find ways to give them mercy, to bear with them and forgive them. So I find this photograph on the left like really intriguing. Like I've been kind of looking at it all week. I don't even know exactly where I found it. I found it online somewhere. But what I like about this is when I look at this guy, this old man, on the one hand, I'm sorry for him because it looks like he's kind of suffering and maybe he's even crippled. But on the other hand, it's clear he made the mess himself, right? Like, he made the mess. And this is the image of my life. I make a mess of sin. I cover myself with all this dirt. And then I suffer because of the consequences. And my suffering is real. Like, it really is suffering. This is the old man. This is what we are supposed to put off. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. So how do we sum all this up? Take off the clothes of your old sinful practices and clothe yourselves with the practices of a heavenly citizen. So let me kind of just drive this home. How many people here have ever played paintball? Good. You know what? Last service was only the other youth pastor. It's like, come on, have a life. All right, so when I was a youth pastor, I got like 50 kids together to play paintball up in the Poconos. And so we were all really excited. And you imagine 50 people times how much they charge you for paintball? It's a lot of money, right? So I negotiated, and we were like, here's the price, and we're going to get 3 games, right? And they're like, oh yeah, you're going to get 3 games. So we get all the kids up there, we play game one, we play game two, and they go, okay, that's it. I said, hey, wait. We said 3 games. He looks at me, he goes, you want 3 games? I'm like, yeah. He goes, all right, turn around. So I turn around. He takes the flag, it's like capture the flag. He takes the flag and ties it to my back. And he turns around to the kids and goes, okay, kids, for game 3, it's called The Fox and the Hounds. Get going, buddy. He gave me 30 seconds, and then 50 kids coming after me with paint guns. Boom, 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 boom. Like my whole body. You know, and when I got home, like black and blue marks everywhere, you know, and every color paint that you can imagine, like all over me. So you can tell I'm not letting go of that memory, right? So, but what was really amazing was I had those overalls on, right? I unzip them, I step out of it, and I'm perfectly clean. Our sins are like that. Like, what's on him is from the past. He's not painting himself right now. He's got mess on him from the past. And we tend to see ourselves that way. We see our own sin and our failures and the way we screw up. And we see the junk. And other people look at you too, right? Like when other people, oh, I know what they're like. And what Jesus is saying is, you can take off that. Step right out of it. And get robed in my clothes. Awesome promise, and it's true. Okay, well, Langdon, very nice. And we should live that way, compassion, kindness. Sounds great. It's one thing to say we should live that way, and it's another thing to actually live it out. So how can I change myself? Where do I get the power and the love to live this way? How do I get changed? Maybe when it comes to trying to change yourself, you feel like this guy. You know, it's just futile. I try and shove away this sin and it just comes back. And I've been trying and trying over and over again and it never quite really goes away. If you guys see Dennis O'Connell, he posted this on Facebook last night. Tell him, like, awesome. I just totally stole it from him. That is my life right there. Maybe you feel like that, like, it's hopeless, man. I've been trying to change and trying to change. Well, while there is a lot that is not in your control, there are things you can do. And so Paul tells us what they are in verse 15. He says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So think how we began, like Snada led us in worship and we were singing hymns and songs and we're here together as a community, and apparently being together in a church community, and we're about to have lunch together, those of you who are new, we're going to be hanging out and trying to build that, and the church community of singing and worshiping and praying together and teaching each other and being accountable to each other, that changes me. And when the peace of Christ rules in my heart, that changes me. And when the word of Christ dwells in me, that changes me. So in the moment when I'm struggling with a sin, right, like, you just got to deal with it, right? Like, it's tough, it's hard, you're praying, Lord, help me take a stand. Lord, I don't want to do that. You know, you're wrestling with the temptation. But this stuff here is about the big game. This is the long game. In the long game, if I am willing to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart, if I'm willing to let the word of Christ dwell in me, it changes me. It brings me away from the temptations of that old man. And while the temptations are still there, they get less and less because I'm becoming more like Jesus, because the more time you spend with Jesus, just like hanging out with anybody else, the more you become like him. And how did our scripture begin this morning? Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. And so long term, as I focus on these things, it changes me. So my question to you is, does the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Or if you're honest, is something else ruling your heart? Fear, worry, hunger. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Is something ruling your heart that is not that? And then second, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So is that happening? Do you meditate on Jesus? Do you think about his teachings? Do you memorize scripture? Or not so much? So when I turn into these things, it changes me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Set your mind on the things above. Okay, so again, Langdon, that sounds great. That sounds like a plan. But right now in my life, I've got some difficult decisions to make. Right now, I'm wrestling with stuff. I'm trying to figure out, should I do this or not? Is this a temptation? Is this the right thing to do? How do I know what the right thing to do is? Well, listen to verse 17. He says, and whatever you do, well, that sounds like pretty broad, whether in word or deed, that pretty much covers my whole life. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when you're facing that, should I do that or not? Ask yourself, can I do this in the name of Jesus? In other words, do I actually feel comfortable doing that thing in the name of Jesus? A lot of times when I do this exercise, I get the answer. Even if it's not the answer I want, it becomes clear. Finally, you guys, I want to show you this amazing theme that has been running through these three chapters. In chapter one, he goes, that you may be joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And then in chapter two, he says, that you may be overflowing with thankfulness. And then today in chapter 3, that you might be with gratitude in your hearts to God, giving thanks. Man, do you see a theme here? Apparently, practicing gratitude to God is a really big deal. It's essential. It is, in fact, a secret to life. This practice of giving gratitude to God. And perhaps this is captured nowhere finer than in the deep and profound thoughts of that amazing, amazing theologian, Madame Blueberry. If you did not grow up with VeggieTales, or you haven't been watching VeggieTales again and again and again with your kids, Madame Blueberry is a blueberry, and she just wants to be a happy blueberry. But she's not feeling very happy, so she decides, if only I get more stuff, then I can be happy. So she goes to the Stuff Mart, and she gets stuff, and stuff and stuff, and yet she still is not really feeling all that happy, and she can't figure it out until she sees this family that has much less than her, and yet they're at peace, and they really seem happy, and she can't figure it out until they share with her the truth that over the long term, a grateful heart produces a happy heart. So, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you, take off those old dirty rags of that old way of living. Put on the clothes of a heavenly citizen. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father.